What I'd like to do today before I actually start this sermon, I want to tell you about something my oldest daughter, eldest daughter, whichever is correct, shared with me on my recent trip up to Detroit. She got a call from a good friend of hers in Houston who was very apologetic and said, you know, I don't know how to tell you this, but I'm not going to be keeping Christmas anymore because the church that I attend, which is a rather large church in Houston, so large that they have three services every Sunday morning to contain all of the people who come, because the pastor had had a series of teachings on why Christmas is pagan and should not be observed. Now, I share that with you because sometimes I don't think people believe me when I say that there is a move of God going on throughout the land that we don't really pay much attention to because we're so steeped in our own little world that we don't see that God is able to move beyond the boundaries that we construct for Him. Now, there were some people who were upset by what went on there, but at least this young lady was impressed because my daughter had shared with her why she didn't observe Christmas over the years. Now, Sharon shared that with me because she's going through this thing now. I mean, Christmas is, well, I never got to do this when I was growing up, and she has a daughter, you know, so she's kind of doing some things Christmassy. And what she confessed to me in sharing the story about what's happening at that church was, I know I'm wrong, I know it's not the right thing to do, but I'll get over it, and, you know, and I'll be okay. And that's fine, because I had not said anything about it, you know, I just, except one thing, when she was complaining about her daughter is asking, is Christmas here yet? I said, that's your creation. So, that's the only thing I said. However, this church is, I forget what denomination it is, I'm familiar with it, Willow Springs is part of the name, it's south in Houston there, south of one of the major freeways. But it's a massive church, huge church. And only a few people got up and walked out, but when you have three services every Sunday, you're not going to miss those who couldn't handle what was said because there'll be somebody who will come right in there. But the interesting thing is that here was a church, here is a church, in many places around the country that is coming to grips with some truths of the Bible relative to various issues, Christmas just being one of them. And when we come to know that, perhaps it will broaden our perspective on what God is doing and that He's not limited by our boxology. We like to put Him in a box and He's only working here, only working through a few special people, and that's just not the case. Now, where will it go for that congregation? I don't know. There was a man at the feast this year who had been a Sunday observer. This was up in Canada. And he walked away from his entire church because he taught them about the Sabbath, you know, as we know it. And some of them couldn't handle it. And rather than stay, he just moved the church to his home. And he began keeping the Sabbath with his family and whatever few people wanted to come along. And there are stories like that just all over the place that if we were aware of them, perhaps we wouldn't feel so alone or so isolated, and we could begin to rejoice that God is doing something in the earth. So I share that with you for what it's worth as it goes out to the tape program to at least indicate I do know what I'm talking about when it comes to what is happening in various churches. And people wrestling with some truths of the Bible that heretofore they would have gone in a different direction toward. Now, the message today has been offered on the television program, or will be offered on a future television program that will air in January. And the title of the sermon is A Sabbath Forever. A Sabbath Forever. And in making the offering, it was a result of my doing a program about the Sabbath. There is a statement that I've made in the past that I want to refer to again, I had questions from various people during the feast this year as to what I meant. I said that I no longer judge people of God by what day upon which they worship. Now, what I meant by that and what I still mean by it today is that I don't make a judgment about them because it is not my call. If I evaluate that a person may be in ignorance, that is, lacking knowledge about the true Sabbath of God, and yet manifest other fruits, for instance, Jesus said, "By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And I see people manifesting great love for one another in unbelievable ways, sometimes to my benefit, sometimes to the benefit of those in need. And how can I then say, well, that's of Satan? It's either of Satan or it's of God. I mean, there's no middle ground as we understand the Bible, right? So when I say that I don't judge people by that, it does not mean that I don't believe that the Sabbath should be observed. It does not mean that we're trying to change the Sabbath. It doesn't have anything to do with that. And at the end of this sermon, I think you'll understand why that statement about my not judging people and what day they worship upon should be clearer by the end of what I'm going to present to you today. I had the opportunity, the chance, to flipping through the dials one Sunday morning, and I came across a presentation by a most prominent church here in the East Texas area. When I say most prominent, considering that Tyler is the largest city in East Texas, it is the largest church in East Texas. I will not say the name, and I will not say the pastor's name, because I'd like to have a conversation down the road with the individual if it should arise, but those of you who are in East Texas would have a clear clue as to which church I'm talking about. They have a very large sanctuary that they'll be going into here in the future. But the title of the sermon was intriguing. It was, "What Can You Do on the Sabbath Day?" Well, that caught my attention right away. What can you do on the Sabbath day? And his text, if you'll turn with me to Luke, the 6th chapter, is about Jesus Christ and the Sabbath day. Now, there are those who may be ahead of me in this notion because they think, well, a Sunday observing minister and his church would obviously be referring to Sunday and not the weekly Sabbath, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. But my friends, that's not the case. Here in the 6th chapter of Luke, from verses 1 through 11, we have Jesus Christ being confronted by the Pharisees. And Pharisees are always with us. We could call them legalists. In fact, on the television program, I asked the question right off at the start of the program, "Do I look like a legalist to you?" Because that would be the assumption. I'm going to talk today about the Sabbath. And there will be those who will say, "You are a legalist." So here is Jesus Christ in the midst of legalists, known as Pharisees, being confronted about the Sabbath day. Let's read verse 1. "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first." Now, the first Sabbath that's really mentioned is back in Luke 4, when Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown, and the scriptures very clearly say in verse 16, "As his custom was." Jesus, his custom. Not the Jews' custom, not somebody else's custom, but Jesus himself, who, when we understand the Bible in its totality, was the creator of the Sabbath day. Now, if it's his custom to go into a synagogue on the Sabbath day to worship, what should we be doing? Because the question is, did he change it? Now, so this Sabbath that we're going to look at here in the 6th chapter is a subsequent one to his visit in Nazareth. And it goes on to say, "He went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn, the grain, the wheat, and did eat, rubbing them in their hands to get the husk off and to eat the kernel that was there. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them," I like the way that's phrased, "certain of the Pharisees," because the Pharisees were not a monolith, were not just one group of people who all believe the same way, while within any structure, whether it's Democratic Party, Republican Party, or any institution you would name, there are variations and gradations within such an institution. So was it with the Pharisees. But there were certain ones of them who came and said unto them, why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? Well, the problem here is that, as the minister who I referred to earlier and his sermon suggested, that the Pharisees were a sect of people who had changed the rules. They had changed the boundaries from what God had originally intended. So when they come to accuse Jesus Christ of and his disciples of doing something that was not lawful on the Sabbath day, you have to ask yourself, were they right? Were they correct in their assessment? Because by the time Jesus Christ is on the earth, the commandments of the Old Testament relative to the Sabbath were nearly unrecognizable, because the Mishnah and the Talmud, these add-on things that the Jews had developed over time, had come to be like, in this analogy, football is something popular here in Texas. We all know that the field is 100 yards long, and the object of the game is to get to score, to get across the goal line, or to kick the ball through the uprights on the field goal. But most of us don't know how wide the field is, which are the boundaries. About 55 yards wide. The Pharisees had moved the sidelines in to the hash marks. In college football, it's 18 yards apart, and in the pros, it's even closer. Now, how uninteresting would football be if you played within this narrow confine of a field versus the 55-yard present structure of the field? You can take that analogy for basketball courts, tennis courts, any court where there are rules, a boundary set for the enjoyment of the game. The Pharisees had moved the Sabbath sidelines in so narrowly that it was a burden. Here's the point that this preacher made. He said in his first point about the application of God's commandments, he said, they are for our benefit, for our blessing, and not our punishment or our burden. God gave his commandments not for our punishment, not for our burden, but for a blessing. That's why he gave them. But the Sabbath had devolved into a burden for people because the Pharisees or people had added on laws and regulations that made it so constrictive. Well, in the recent history in this country, the Puritans did the same thing. If you go back in history and look at the Sabbath and the Sabbath laws, or what they call the blue laws, it had more to do than just not buying alcohol on the Sabbath. It had to do with a lot of things, including kissing your wife. The Puritans had rules and regulations relative to the Sabbath. If you violated that, like one sailor who had been out on the ocean for so long and had come in from his fishing journey and forgot it was the Sabbath, in this case Sunday, and he kissed his wife, he was thrown in the clink for violating the Sabbath. Well, there's nothing in the Bible about that. And it brings to mind, in our environment of Sabbath keepers, that there are great questions as to what one can do on the Sabbath day. When the Sabbath is supposed to be a blessing, we have restricted it down to such a narrow confine that to do anything good on the Sabbath is viewed by some as being breaking the Sabbath. And that's not the case. It's not what God intended. It is not why he gave us the Sabbath in the first place. So the first major point in this application by this minister about the Sabbath question, the passage we've read here, Jesus himself illustrates it very well by answering the question in verse 3. Have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was ahungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God, the temple, and did take and eat the showbread, that's the bread that was on display in the temple, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests only. Now, That's an interesting response. You find that over in 1 Samuel, the 21st chapter. What does that have to do with going through and taking the grain in the field on the Sabbath day? Well, God never said you cannot harvest grain for your self-consumption on the Sabbath. Never said that. But that's what people had added to in their stipulation about the Sabbath. They had made a restriction. They had made rules about hand washing. They had made a lot of constrictions about what the Sabbath could present for people. And so Jesus responded that way. If you turn over to Matthew 12, because he gives another example in the parallel scripture to this, Matthew 12, in verse 1, is where it starts off. Down in verse 3, he gives the example that we've just read, but in verse 5, gives another example of Jesus Christ extracting a principle out of the Old Testament. Here he says, "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" That is, they work. The priest would be managing the sacrifices. They would be doing things in the temple to facilitate the worship that people would come to God, before God to convey. And they were blameless in their labor. So when the command says in Exodus 20, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, for the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord, you shall do no work." Well, the priests worked on the Sabbath day. And Christ here says they were blameless. There was nothing held to their charge when it came to the work of the ministry and those kinds of things. I'm working right now. This is work. Work! Remember, oh, Maynard G. Krebs, that just flashed into my mind from the old Dobie Gillis program. Every time work was mentioned, he'd go into a little fit. Some of you are old enough to remember Maynard G. Krebs. Anyhow, so they were blameless. But I say unto you, there is in this place one greater than the temple, referring to himself and those who were with him. And this is a key point about the Sabbath and about Jesus Christ. "But if you had known what this means, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have to condemn the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." So Jesus is able, because he is over the Sabbath, he created the Sabbath, he can give permission to those who are in his work, in his ministry, doing, and all of us are in the ministry of Christ. It's not just me. There's a car out here with a flat tire. Some would say, "Well, wait till the sun goes down before you would fix it." I don't know whose car. Anybody here? Car? Well, anybody, they pull off in the driveway out here. Well, it would be lawful to do good on the Sabbath. But we, some of us, you know, we're just so locked down. Oh, no, we've got to keep the Sabbath holy. And God never, ever intended that we would avoid doing good. There are scriptures in the Old Testament about not, if your ox is in a ditch, or your neighbor's ox is in a ditch, somebody's in a situation, you go and help them. So, the lights go out on the Sabbath day, and we'll have to wait till the sun goes down to repair it? I don't think so. You see, the principle is there. So Jesus here answers his accusers in Matthew and in Luke about the attitude that we should have relative to the Sabbath. So, when we understand that first, and this is now referring back to the minister who gave his sermon on what can you do on the Sabbath day, the Sabbath is for our blessing and not our burden, and the fact that the commandments are the moral law of God, the moral principles of God, the Ten Commandments, the ones that everybody wants to tack up in schools, the same ones that everybody wants to have in the courthouse, and to be part of our public discourse, those commandments. Why is it that the fourth commandment does not get the same care? Well, it's because you have to deal with the fact that the majority of people observe Sunday. And the minister here deals with that, and I'll get to that in a moment. But the fact is, he made the admission that it is the moral boundaries of God. And to move the boundaries in, as the Pharisees had done with Jesus Christ, is inappropriate. They must remain where God placed them. And when you let them stay where He placed them, it's for our good and for our benefit, and it serves His purpose. Now, the second point that he made, the minister here in East Texas, said, the commandments of God are under the lordship of Jesus. That's what Jesus says here about the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. I think it even says even of the Sabbath day, also of the Sabbath day in the Luke account. Well, okay, wonderful. In the passage in Luke, he goes on to heal a man on the Sabbath. It says in verse 6, chapter 6 of Luke and verse 6, back there it says, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath. So here is Jesus Christ on the Sabbath after Sabbath doing these good deeds and causing great consternation among all of these Pharisees, these Sabbath keepers. I have said time after time that if you think observing the Sabbath is going to save you, then you are sadly mistaken. Because the Jews observed the Sabbath. Pharisees, Sadducees, name them. Didn't save them. It's only the blood of Christ that will save you. It is very clear. Now, by my saying that, do I mean that you don't have to observe the Sabbath? I have to say this because people mean, well, he's trying to set us up to changing the Sabbath. Absolutely not. But salvation does not come through the law. We read that in the book of Galatians. We'll get to that hopefully before we're through here today. So here's Jesus at the synagogue on another Sabbath day and taught. There was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. For he knew their thoughts and said unto the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth. And then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. These are all the detractors standing around looking to see what he would do. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? Now, I don't know how we choose to define good and evil. I really don't. Because it's really a personal application when you get down to it. Is it good to visit family on the Sabbath? I was asked recently by a lady if going to a 50th anniversary on the Sabbath was okay. Because she felt it was okay, but her husband felt it would be breaking the Sabbath. Now, I have to tell you, and my answer to her was, it would be good to go to the anniversary. Now, I should not have to make such a decision for people or give counsel like that. No minister should. Individuals should come to understand the difference between good and evil. What's your intent? What's your motive? If it meant going to work a job to cater a meal for a 50th anniversary, that's a different situation. But to go and to be with people, family, and to celebrate such a momentous milestone, there's nothing evil about that. And the Bible says it's lawful to do good. So Christ makes this example, heals this man in verse 10. In verse 11, the Pharisees were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days, he went out to the mount to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So Jesus himself was questioned about his Sabbath observance. He was questioned by the Pharisees of his day. And the point is that what Jesus did was lawful. After all, he was Lord of the Sabbath. He had made the Sabbath. Many scriptures tell us that, including the first chapter of John. Everything that was made was made by Jesus, including the Sabbath day. And here's these snotty-nosed, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious, cantankerous, stupid. I use stupid in the sense that that's where they really were displaying a stupidity. Questioning Jesus Christ about the Sabbath. Of course, they did not accept who he was. They did not acknowledge that he was who he was, even though he constantly was reminding them that he was on a mission from the Father, and that everything that he did and said was at the command of the Father. So when we analyze the fact that the commandments of God, including the Sabbath, are under the lordship of Jesus, we can illustrate it this way. In the Old Testament, the rabbis agree, and the most prolific rabbis suggest that there are 613 laws in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. 613. 248 of them are thou shall. And 365 are thou shall not. So there are thou shalt and thou shall not. 613 of them. So in all these Old Testament laws, there are 613, but just a few principles. Now, I am giving you the presentation at the present time of the minister who is talking about the Sabbath and the fact that the law of God is in place and why it was put in place. So he says, by comparison to the New Testament, there are only two laws. In fact, only one law, an overriding law of love, but it goes in two directions. Matthew 22, we're all familiar with that passage where the lawyer comes to Jesus and asks him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus Christ tells him, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus quotes out of Leviticus and out of Deuteronomy to answer that question. This is contained within what's called the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. Now, here's where the minister really makes a mistake. He's correct, 613 laws in the Old Testament, and as he views it, just a few principles. But he says in the New Testament there are these two laws and many principles. Now, why does he go this route to deal with the question of the commandments and whether they are in place and should be observed? Well, he wants to show that when we love God and we love our neighbor, when we are asked, why don't you commit adultery? Our answer has to be, because if we answer because God said not to, he says that's the wrong answer. The right answer should be because I love my wife. Or why don't you steal things from your neighbor? If you answer because God says so, and that's what's in the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not commit adultery and those things, that's the wrong answer. The right answer should be because I love my neighbor. And I wonder why he didn't use this logic. Well, why do I observe the Sabbath? The weekly Sabbath, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Because the answer should be not because God says so, but in his logic, because I love God. But their love for God has taken a different form, as he goes on to explain in his presentation. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. So here are these two laws, taken from the Old Testament, taken from the Torah, taken from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and yet somehow he missed the significance of that, that Jesus quoted those, that answer from those passages, of something that allegedly has no application for us. That is, the commandments of God or the law is something that we are not required to do now because we are under the dispensation of grace. You see, there were these two dispensations. The dispensation of law, Old Testament, Old Covenant, ancient Israel. And once Jesus Christ came, we became under the dispensation of grace. Love the Lord, love your neighbor, and all of those kinds of deals. And we are saved by grace through faith. We are not saved by law, but the law was never intended to save anybody. It was, as Paul wrote to the Galatian church, a mirror. Well, he didn't say the mirror. He says it's a schoolmaster. It was James who referred to it as a mirror into which we look to see our flaws and our shortcomings, you see. So in making this point, the second point about being under the lordship of Jesus, and he uses this illustration, this minister uses this illustration to say, well, the two commandments that we find in the New Testament, and that's awfully strange, and on the television program I said this. Now, wait a minute. Isn't it interesting that so many churches today teach the law of tithing, which is definitely Old Testament. Why is it that that prevails? And I looked in the camera and said, could it be because it's money? Is that the reason we embrace the concepts, the principles of tithing, and ignore the fourth commandment because we have Christianized it to this nth degree, and yet tithing is something we just love to talk about and to teach because it brings in the dough. That's how you can pay for buildings before you ever walk into them, because people are tithing in your church, embracing that Old Testament concept that's revealed in the Pentateuch. And you say, in people doing that, they say, well, you don't have to keep those 613 laws that are in the Pentateuch and the Torah. All you've got to keep are these two. Well, where do we find the principles of tithing in those two commandments? You have to really look. You have to really scour to figure it out. And yet, oh yeah, we are tithing. We are tithing church. We tithe-paying church. That's what we do. That's why we have all the, 3,500-seat auditorium. That's why we have all these ministries. That's why, because we believe in this Old Testament concept. Because if they argue, well, Jesus talked about tithing in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees, that you should not leave the other undone. I mean, you tithe of anise and cumin and all of these things, but you should pay attention to the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, and faith, but not leave the other undone. So if they would argue that Jesus sanctioned keeping the law of tithing, well, he also observed the Sabbath. Why aren't we using that logic there? Why is it that we would then run away from the Sabbath and embrace some crazy notions? Well, let's go on to the third point he makes. He says that the commandments of God always produce good or joy in our lives. That was why God gave them. So far I've given you these three principles that this minister presented to his congregation as to why the commandments are in place and should be observed. That was interesting. So he says here about the Sabbath relative to it producing good in our lives. Christians are not required to keep the Sabbath law. That's what he said. But they are required to observe the Sabbath principle. Now, I don't know about you, that's kind of a fancy twist on words, law, principle, law. But his case is going to be made in the following way. When he makes this statement about the laws of God, or the commandments of God, were designed to produce good and joy in our lives, to open up opportunities of pleasure and good things, he said to this congregation at three different services, how many of you have heard over the years and have stated yourselves that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath? Well, I'm here to tell you that if anybody in here can show me where that's in the Bible, I will write out of my personal checking account a $1,000 check. The Sunday observing, powerful minister, said that to his congregation. Then he said an aside to his wife, don't worry about it, because they won't be able to find it. I won't be writing a $1,000 check. Now, do you grasp what I just said to you? That this minister stood in his pulpit and said, and then he said, now some of you won't like what I just said because you've always believed that Sunday was the Christian Sabbath, but I'm telling you, there is no scriptural authority for such a statement. Then he said, gave them the history of Constantine, the emperor, in the 4th century, 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea, and he went through the whole deal, how Constantine, when he wanted to Christianize the Roman Empire, said that the day of the sun, the Sunday, the day of the sun, the worship of the sun, and all the pagan stuff that they were doing would now be solemnitized or solemnized and venerated was the word. So everything that you were doing on last Sunday and the day of the sun and the worship of the sun and so forth We are now going to turn to the worship of Christ and the Christianity. It was later that the Roman Church, and this is the minister talking to his congregation, saying that the Roman Catholic Church was the one that came along, and you can read this in any encyclopedia worth its salt, and especially in the Catholic encyclopedia, will tell you that they are the only authority for changing the worship from Sabbath to Sunday. This minister told his congregation that. But doesn't stop there. Because we are under grace. And we have to deal with this issue. Now, I found it interesting that his presentation was the best presentation I have ever heard as to why the worldwide Church of God did what it did in making it available to people to choose whether they observe Sunday or Saturday. It's the best explanation, and I'm going to give it to you and then rebut it. He said, if Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, we believe that the Sabbath principle should be observed, not the Sabbath law. The Sabbath law is very clear. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He went on to tell his congregation that the Sabbath was in place before Mount Sinai. Exodus 16, Exodus 20 was where the command was given. But he goes back to Genesis, the second chapter, when God created it, and we know who the creator was. We know it was Jesus Christ. And since Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, he set in motion the Sabbath principle. And how is the Sabbath principle to be understood? Well, while the Jewish Sabbath, and I was letting Charlie listen to the tape that I got on the way out here of the preacher giving his presentation, he kept using the word Jewish over and over again because, I mean, you associate the Sabbath with the Jews. You associate the holy days with the calendar with the Jews, you see. And so every time you say the Jewish this or the Jewish that, you've already diminished it. If you were to say the Lord's Sabbath or the Lord's holy days, as Leviticus 23 says them, then you got a whole other problem. And the fact is, he acknowledged that the seventh day was set apart. He specifically said Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And he's telling this to his congregation, you see. Then he makes a switch. And he says, well, the Sabbath principle means that in 1 in 7 days, you pick it, 1 in 7 days should be a day of rest. So then he says, now get your pencils ready. I want to tell you when the Christian Sabbath is. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and so forth. He went down the 7 days because that's exactly what the worldwide Church of God was told. And those who have begun to question the Sabbath have fallen prey to the Hank Handegraffs of the world, the Bible Answer Man, and all that they present about these kinds of things, the orthodox view of the Sabbath, to this extent, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, he's over the Sabbath, therefore he can sanctify you doing worship and praise for him on any day of the week. And then they go to Colossians, the second chapter. This is the justification, then, for the Sabbath principle. And this is amazing to me. Chapter 2 and verse 16 is where he quotes from where he quotes. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat and in drink. Oh, then the minister said, well, there you go, the dietary laws, the 613 laws of the Torah and the first five books of the Bible contain dietary laws. There you go. You shouldn't have anybody judge you about whether you're eating bacon and shrimp and catfish. He says to the congregation, if you decide you're going to keep the Sabbath law, the fourth commandment, then you're going to have to keep all of the dietary laws. That means you can't have, and that's excellent way to put it, because all of them are waiting to get to Luby's to have some ham, you know. So he says to them, you're going to have to give up your bacon and your catfish and your shrimp, because the dietary laws are referred to here. And in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, That's referring to the calendar, and the Jews have this calendar, and the holy days come around, and all that kind of thing, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover, and all that kind of stuff. You shouldn't have anybody judge you about that stuff. Or the Sabbath day. Or Sabbath days, as it's here, days is added to try to make the meaning clearer in the original text. The Sabbath. Shouldn't have anybody judge you about that. Which are, verse 17, a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And boy, he just waxed eloquent to tell the people, you see, since Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath day, he's over all of these things. You're going to have to come to realize that you must rest in Christ, because he has done the complete work. There's nothing you have to do. You don't have to worry about the Sabbath anymore. Just keep the Sabbath principle. Just rest one in 7 days. You pick the day. Now, is that what this text says? That's the way it's explained. But let me suggest this. Colossae was 100 miles east of Ephesus, Asia Minor. Is he writing to a Jewish congregation in Colossae? No, he's not. When he wrote to the Galatians, was he writing to a Jewish following? No, he was not. So what kind of judgment was going on these people? Colossae was a place known for its asceticism, that is, will worship, strong-willed people who could deny themselves, you know, pleasures and so forth, but it also was a place of Gnostics. Gnosticism, which is a Greek word for knowing or knowledge. People who had great knowledge about a lot of things. Is it more logical to consider that Paul was writing to a church, by the way, that he had never been to? They had not seen his face, and you see that clearly in chapter 2 and verse 1, where it says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you," here in Colossae, "and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Paul had not been to this church, but he had heard about their difficulty. So he begins to write to them about concerns that they had because they were being judged. These people who had come, these Gentiles, who were not Jewish, who had not grown up keeping the Sabbath, holy days, or any of that, the dietary things, who had come into the faith and began to observe those things. They were being judged by the Gnostics, the know-it-alls, and the ascetics, and those people. So when he tells them in verse 16 and 17, "Let no man judge you in respect to these things," it cannot be taken as a negative, as this pastor did in making the presentation to say the dietary laws are done away with, the calendar is not needful, and the Sabbath is not something that we have to do. We just have to rest in the Sabbath principle and not the Sabbath law. Let's look at verse 4 in this chapter. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." He goes on to tell them, "As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." How have they been taught? What have they been taught? That's an important question, because back in Acts 15, when the decision was made by the council of ministers in Jerusalem relative to the issue of circumcision, and they concluded that circumcision was not needful, they sent Silas and other ministers who spent a year with the people to teach them the ways of God that the Gentiles were not privy to. They had not been given the Ten Commandments. They had not received the commands that were in extent then and as they are today. And so here is a circumstance where Paul takes the Colossians to task and tells them this in verse 14, that Jesus Christ, whatever act he did, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What were the handwriting of ordinances? I'll never forget the Greek words there, because I often find a chance to quote them, or sometimes in the past I've quoted them to people who want to deal with the law versus grace issue. It's dogmas and taos, chirographon taos dogmason, are the Greek words for handwriting of ordinances. And it simply means that there were laws that were written by human beings. Talmud, Mishnah. These were handwritten add-ons that people were using to judge other people about. Even in Jesus Christ's day, that's what he was being judged by, not by the law, but by the handwriting of ordinances that were against you, against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. You know, people use this verse to say that Jesus nailed the Sabbath to the cross, nailed the holy days to the cross, nailed 613 laws to the cross. It has nothing to do with the commandments. How do I know that? Jesus told the rich young ruler who came to him and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said out of his own mouth, "Keep the commandments." They were not nailed to the cross. Well, the argument is, well, he hadn't gone to the cross yet, so it was later that he was nailed to the cross. Well, so John comes along and writes his epistle, 1 John 3. See if my eye will follow it. I don't have it in my notes. I should know it. 1 John 5:3. Thank you, Benny. 1 John 5:3. What does it say? "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So who could come along and argue that we should take the commandments and make them principles? Those who are attempting to deal with the consternation, the problem of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. My friends, as the minister went on to make his presentation, he went to the fourth chapter of Hebrews and said that there is still a remainder of keeping the Sabbath. Verse 9, chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "There remains therefore a rest," the Greek word there is sabbaton, "rest to the people of God." And he went on to suggest, since there must still be a Sabbath principle to observe, we should take one day in seven. And for us, we choose Sunday. Because Constantine did what he did in the 4th century, and because the Roman Catholic Church did what it did centuries later, we observe Sunday as the Lord's Day. And we observe it because it's the day of resurrection. When you examine the Scripture, those two points fall flat on their face. Because the Lord's Day is the day of the Lord, which the entire book of Revelation is about. And when John sees the vision, 1 John 1 and verse 10, and says, "I was in the Spirit," or "into the Spirit," into the day of the Lord, or the Lord's Day, it had nothing to do with worship. And when we deal with the other issue relative to the resurrection, you find that the gospel accounts say that when it was still dark, as it dawned towards the first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene and all those women came to the temple, to the sepulcher, Christ was already gone while it was yet dark. The resurrection occurred before Sunday. And yet there are insistence by theologians of significant note that the reason we observe Sunday is because it's the day of resurrection. My friends, what I've attempted to share with you was what the thinking is, what the thoughts are as to why Sunday is observed versus the weekly Sabbath, when there is acknowledgement by those very folk and their ministers and many of their teachers that the Sabbath is what it is, that it has never changed, that it will never change, and yet we are going to do something different because we are resting in Jesus. He has completed the work. That's how they use Colossians 2 and verse 17. He has completed the work. And once we rest in Jesus, then we're all right. Whatever we do will prosper. Well, let me share something out of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 66. The title of this message is A Sabbath Forever. So as we find ourselves in the dispensation of grace, we have to ask ourselves this question, as Paul even asked the question, is the law sin? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, is his response. I can show you in Acts the 13th chapter that Paul observed the Sabbath. Now, he wasn't fooled, was he? We have an account there in Acts the 13th chapter, I refer to it on the television program, of where on one Sabbath he goes into the synagogue and preaches to the Jews. Gentiles are kind of on the outside looking in. And some of the Jews believe, and others reject him, and he decides to come back the next week and preach to them. Wait a minute, hold up. Why would he wait a whole 7 days to preach to the people again when Sunday is the next day? The scriptures clearly declare that the Gentiles came to them and said, will you preach to us again on the next Sabbath? And they went down by the riverside and had a worship service on the next Sabbath, not on the next Sunday following the Sabbath. Why would he do that if Paul was observing Sunday? Well, that's just a little aside about what the apostles did. But here's what is prophesied in the book of Isaiah relative to the future. Chapter 66 and verse 22 says this. For as the new heavens and the new earth, that's a familiar passage, kind of a statement that is in the book of Revelation, which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcass of men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh, an abhorring to all flesh. Now, why? Is God, schizophrenic? You know, is he one way today and another day tomorrow, and the law, and the dispensation of law, the Sabbath, oh, you got to keep the Sabbath, I'm going to get you. And then in the New Testament, under the dispensation of grace, oh, whatever you choose to do, as long as it's in the Lord. Is God schizophrenic? No. No, he's not. You see, in Exodus 31, it's amazing, and I was going to start this sermon out by saying, you know, there are things we take for granted, and the Sabbath is one of them. I mean, the Sabbath rolls around, and we kind of take it for granted and all that, but when you do a message like this, or you begin to focus on it, you realize you can't take it for granted. So in Exodus 31, as that came back to my mind, there's a passage here that deals with the law. Let's see if my eye falls on you. Oh, yes, verse 12. This is what it says. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, and people would take this in the context, well, he was just talking to the Israelites, it has no application for Christians. Speak you unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you through your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever does any work therein, the soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Jews? No, it's holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord hath made heaven and earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The argument would be, well, it was for the Jews. It was for the Israelites. It's not for the New Testament Christians. And yet Jesus comes along keeping it. And then the apostles, Paul and all of them included, are keeping it. What do we have to have happen to us? A rock fall on us from heaven? Does a lightning bolt have to come down to say, well, folk, why is it that you are fumbling over this issue? Now, understand this. You can worship God 24/7, any day, any time, any place. You can worship God. That's the sense of worship. You find a moment where Jesus, after he did these healings, he would go off to the mountains and commune with God and worship and pray and all those kinds of things. Now, those days were after the Sabbath had ended. So there, you can worship God any time. But there's one time in particular that he sanctioned, that he set forth, that he established, that we read in the book of Isaiah is going to be forever. It's a Sabbath principle, yes, but is a Sabbath law by which God himself selects to function. He, as Jesus Christ said, made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath, because man was created on the sixth day. The Sabbath was instituted after man had been created, and it was created for him as a time of reflection on the creation, yes, but on his opportunity to have a relationship with God Almighty. And for anyone to conclude that the Sabbath is done away with, that it has no power, that it has no principle for us, is just spitting in the wind. And so, I hope that we will come to recognize a principle here, a serious principle. There has never been a battle between law and grace. This is what I said on the television program. By the way, I'm doing a part two of that program next time we tape, because I think it's that important. Yes, we believe and teach that the Sabbath of the Lord should be observed. Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Now, this poses a problem for putting us in the mainstream of Christianity. We're viewed as legalists. We're viewed as people who are just trying to be saved by works. That's why the book of James was a problem to Martin Luther and other theologians who read in his letter that I will show you my faith by my works. You show me your faith without any works, and I'm telling you, you're going to mess up. That's what James wrote. And so Martin Luther, the great reformer, came along and says, oh, that's an epistle of straw. It has no bearing. It has no weight. And so he rejected one of the books of the Bible on the basis of what it taught, because he thought it was in contradiction to what Paul wrote, that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. If I decided to work out my own salvation by my own notion and my own works, for instance, as the Pharisees did, you see, they thought they could be more righteous than God or catch God's attention by being more narrow about the Sabbath. That's what they thought. When God says, don't labor on the Sabbath, they said, well, that means we don't run any water, we don't lift anything, we don't have a man carry his bed, as Jesus ordered the man that he healed to take up his pallet. And oh, they were just upset that he would do that. See, they added some restrictions. They moved the sidelines in. But God intended that we rejoice in the Sabbath, and that it was forever, and that we should embrace the concept of the Sabbath, because there's freedom in it. The minister who shared his presentation, I have a great deal of respect for what he's doing, but I was disappointed that he went down the same old path of an explanation about the Sabbath, reducing it from a law to a principle, and we get to choose. God never left anything to choice like that. What he gave us was the choice to keep the Sabbath or not, not to change it. The Sabbath is forever. It is intended to be forever. It existed during the time of ancient Israel, to the time of Jesus Christ and beyond into the apostolic era, and it's going to be reinstituted again along with the holy days because they come from the creator of all life, the one we call Jesus Christ, Yahshua Mashiach. So let us remember and embrace this thing that we take for granted, for the Sabbath is forever.